Psalm 46 is the psalm we would like to read this morning. I'd like to invite you to stand. We're going to have a prayer, and then after prayer, you may remain standing for the reading of this scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here this morning, and especially during this Christmas season, we're reminded again of your tremendous love to us, and again, the wonder of not only how you came and all of the details of it, but the very fact, as we were reminded this morning, that you chose to come to earth and bring salvation to needy humans. We thank you and praise you for that. We ask your blessing on our service here this morning. And I ask your blessing a special way on those who were chosen to fill new responsibilities in the year to come. May your spirit and grace be upon them and use them to glorify your name and the capacities in which they are serving. Pray that our activities today would be pleasing to you, and that in the midst of these activities, we would not be distracted from you and what you did for us, but we could be reminded in a new way. For your blessing on Glenn as he preaches this morning, pray that we could be open and receptive to what you have for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. You may be seated.
Good morning. Merry Christmas. It doesn't happen often that we can be together on Christmas morning here at church, and even fewer times that you have the privilege of listening to me preach a sermon to you, so you're welcome. Thank you for all the gifts we've been receiving from you as a congregation. It's very humbling to receive those, and the cookies are wonderful, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much. There's a lot of different things that you could preach about on a Christmas Sunday morning. You could preach about joy to the world, or peace on earth, or glory in the highest, or the star and its meaning, or the lowly stable, or the shepherds watching their flocks, or the wise men and their beautiful gifts of worship. And when you think about Christmas, there's all these wonderful things, and it's almost like a fairy tale. It's just all good. And we forget that along with Christmas, there was a man and his pregnant fiance making a long journey to pay taxes. It's not quite as glamorous as the wise men and the shepherds and the stable. There's some very practical things about Christmas that we can learn. And today I want to talk about Emmanuel, God with us. The reason that we celebrate Christmas. And we'll take a look at how he got here as well as his coming. Now, I know that this is not the most inspiring portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 1, the first verses there. And I know that you're thinking, you spent all that time baking cookies, and this is what you get in return. But I promise that we'll make this a little bit short, and we'll have you at your Christmas dinners by at least 1 o'clock or so. Emmanuel, God with us. Imagine if tomorrow morning you wake up and you are surprised to find yourself to be the king of an ancient land. And while you are enjoying your coffee and the sunrise from your lofty position in the king's castle, you see a runner on the horizon. You keep a watchful eye on the runner until he reaches the city gate. Shortly thereafter, you hear footsteps ascending to your room. The door flies open, and you are told the dreadful news that an enemy is approaching. Upon hearing this news, your mind is automatically thrust into high gear. You have only been king for a few hours, and how do you handle this bad news? Where should the archers go? Where do you place the catapults? In this scenario, you need advice. You need the input of your trusted generals and advisors to figure out how to defend the city. You need advice. Or maybe you wake up and you are in a dungeon deep below the ground. In this scenario, you are not a king and you have not even seen the king since he left to conquer a distant land many months ago. You don't have the luxury of a palace or a cup of coffee or the sunrise. Your city has been under siege. You have spent the last 2 months sleeping here below the surface as an added layer of protection. The enemy who came in when the city was left unguarded has closed off the city, and there is dreadful fear that the king may never return. Maybe his efforts were unsuccessful, and he has been killed along with his men. The walls of the city are feeling less like protection and more like prison. People all around are giving up, surrendering to the enemy in exchange for food or some false promise of protection. As you stumble out into the light of the early morning, you wonder how much longer you can hold on. Suddenly, you hear the shout, "The king has come. He is here. The enemy has fled. Salvation is here." In this situation, do you need advice? No. You're simply hearing the good news. Christmas and the coming of God, God with us, Emmanuel, is not good advice. It is the good news. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report on what is already done. Advice urges you to make something happen, and news tells you what has happened. Advice implies that there is action needed on your part. News tells you that someone else has already acted. If there is a tornado headed my way, I would like advice on how to prepare my house for when it gets windy. Where should I be? What should I do? If, however, the storm turns, I need the good news. I need to hear the good news that we are no longer in danger. The gospel narrative, the shepherds, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, the innkeeper, are not primarily given to us as examples to live by. The coming of the Son of God into our world is not a great piece of advice. It is the good news. We can stop bracing for the storm, and we can realize our salvation. Emmanuel is here. God is with us. He has come to save us. Other religions, and sadly, many churches, will give advice on how to save yourself. They will promote the self-help gospel, how you can improve yourself. Religion gives advice on how to secure a spiritual reality. Jesus, however, says, "I am spiritual reality. You could not come up to me, so I came down to you." Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins. Christianity, therefore, from the very beginning, is not primarily about self-improvement. It is not about being saved by what you do, but by what He has done. The foundation of the gospel message is not good advice. It is good news. God is with us. God with us changes how we read other stories. It seems in our humanity that we are intrigued by a fairy tale, a story that isn't true, but we wish it could be. We want to believe in the supernatural, to be able to escape death, to know the deepest love that we can never lose, to triumph over evil. We want to defy gravity and logic and reason. And there has been many, many books and movies and literature written of fairy tales. And we know these stories aren't true, but somehow they scratch an itch that is deep within us of the unattainable, the miraculous. The Christmas story at first glance could look like a fairy tale. Someone from a different world enters our world. With his superpowers, he can calm storms and heal people and even raise them from the dead. His followers hope that he is a savior that they have been long awaiting, and yet he is killed by his enemies. All hope is lost, but in the end, he rises from the dead and indeed is the savior of the world. But Jesus is not a fairy tale. He is not one more story pointing to these underlying fantasies, but he is the underlying reality to which all the stories point. The reality is that good will triumph over evil, that justice will be served, and that righteousness will be restored and evil banished. All because Emmanuel is here. God is with us. God with us shows us the power of redemption. In our world today, your name is built on your resume. What education you received, what employment you have held, your life experience and accomplishment. And in Matthew 1 may look like a boring genealogy, but it is really a resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, if somebody walked into your office and handed you their resume, you would assume that that document is their best work. It does not hold their dark secrets of the past. It is their best work. The purpose of a genealogy is to impress people. In that culture, you could garner a lot of respect just by being the son of a certain individual. Now, we Mennonites know a little bit about this. History tells us that Herod had many names purged from his genealogy so that his resume would appear better than what it actually was. And it's certainly not uncommon for genealogies to be modified to make one look better than what he actually is. But you'll see that Matthew takes a little different approach in the genealogy of Christ. He does some unusual things for his time. One of them is to list 5 women in the genealogy. This was unheard of and practically never done in that time. 5 of them. And of the 5 women listed, several were Gentiles. Gentile women. Being a Gentile woman was about as much of an outsider as one could be in that culture. Not only does Matthew include women who are Gentile, but they have very embarrassing, dark, sinful pasts. Tamar tricked her father-in-law Judah into sleeping with her after he had been unjust to her. And Matthew reminds us in this genealogy of that sordid arrangement. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was a Moabite. Now Matthew, in verse 6, brings the trump card of the genealogy into the picture with King David, the pride of the Jewish nation. No genealogy would omit King David. He was the great king. But even here, Matthew reminds us of David's sinful past. He says that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He could have let that part out, but he didn't. Why does Matthew want us to conjure up these memories of that embarrassing time in Israel's history? Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23:39, one of his close friends, someone who no doubt risked his life many times for David's sake. And yet David arranged for the death of Uriah in an attempt to cover the dreadful actions born out of lust in his own heart. In this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, you have outsiders. You have gender outsiders, the women, racial outsiders, Gentiles, moral outsiders, adulterers, prostitutes, even the very prominent members that are mentioned, Jacob and Judah and David, had failures in their past. Under the Old Testament law, these gender and racial outsiders were not allowed into the presence of God. They were not allowed to enter the tabernacle. They weren't even allowed to get close. What is Matthew trying to tell us in this genealogy? Those who are outsiders by race and gender need the holiness imparted and gifted to them by Christ to be holy. And those who were insiders, the top of the gender racial ladder, the A-team, a man, a Jew, royalty, King David, even he needed the holiness imparted to him by God. There is one way to salvation and right standing before Almighty God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Not even the greatest of human beings who does not need the great. There is not one who does not need the grace of Christ. All come to Christ by faith and repentance through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you were God and you were writing the Bible and you were writing your resume to announce the birth of your Son, why would you include these embarrassing failures of the past? These degrading, demoralizing failures. We can see that even in the boring list of names in Matthew chapter 1, there is an attempt to show God's grace and his love for us. Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise made to David, kept alive through the Jews. And so we understand that there would be Jewish people listed in the genealogy. But what about the Gentiles? Why is there Gentiles listed in his genealogy? Well, we understand that before the promise to David, there was a wider promise of blessing to Abraham. And God said that from thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The awesome plan of God was never to save only the Jews, but through them to save the entire world. God with us means that God can be trusted. God promised Abraham a Savior would come from him, but it was centuries before Mary received the good news of the child. For 400 years before the Messiah arrived, there was no recorded word from the Lord. God had forgotten humanity. Heaven was closed, or so it seemed. It seemed as though the time between the promise to Abraham and the coming of the Messiah would stretch on for eternity. And I think it's important for us to remember, never force God into our calendar. God operates on a different schedule than we do. And just like the children of Israel, it looked like God was nowhere to be found. Does it seem like a long time since you heard from God? Be sure that he will keep his promises. He is returning, even when it appears that he is nowhere to be found. Never forget or fail to believe the promises of God. Now you may say, sure, God will keep his promises. But I have failed to keep mine. I have made a mess of my life. I have tried to put the pieces back together, and it is impossible. Look at the genealogy in Matthew 1. Look at Jacob, for instance. Jacob lied to deceive his father and to gain the birthright that should have gone to Esau. Jacob fractured his family, causing unimaginable pain, and turned his brother against him and had to escape to avoid being killed by him. But in that, God was able to redeem that situation and provide a wife for Jacob, Leah, who would become the ancestor of the Messiah. What Jacob did was clearly wrong, and he suffered for it. But God was able to redeem that situation. God is greater than our sin and can bring healing and redemption in spite of sin and debauchery in our lives. The begats leading up to Christmas are a reminder that God is working out his promises. He will not be stopped. God is longing to redeem your life. You need to repent and allow him to do what he is good at, which is redeeming our past. God is with us. God with us is salvation and eternal life. In Matthew 1:17, it says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile to Christ. Now, when I was studying for this, I started to get a little bit excited here, and I looked into these numbers. God must have a special plan. There must have been a special purpose for each individual listed in the genealogy leading up to Christ. There's three sets of 14, and as I was trying to untangle these numbers and make sense of them, I found that in Revelation 11, it mentions the outer courtyard being turned over to the nations, and it says that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 14 times 3, 42. And in Revelation 13, the beast spoke great blasphemies against God and was given authority to do whatever he wanted and to overpower the saints for 42 months. And so I concluded that if evil was limited to 42 months in Revelation, that it is symbolic that Christ would come at the end of those 42 generations. And while it is very true that Christ will triumph over evil, he's just not the 42nd generation from Abraham. And so there went about 2 hours worth of study. Now, this genealogy in Matthew is not a complete genealogy. First of all, if you actually count the generations listed, there's 41 because David is mentioned twice. And furthermore, there's at least three names that are completely missing, according to 1 Chronicles 3, 11, and 12. So this is not a complete listing of the genealogy of Christ. Not every name is listed here. So what is Matthew trying to tell us with these names? Well, Matthew is trying to prove to the Jewish reader that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the son of David, that he is royalty, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he uses several helps to do that. He uses the three sets of 14, and there are various ways that he arranges this portion to help in aiding memorization for the Jewish person. Let's take a look at these three sets. In the first set, they were under the patriarchs, prophets and judges. In the second set, under the kings, and in the third set, under the priests and generals. The first 14 generations brought their state to dignity, and you see it rise through and up to King David, from Abraham to David. The second set of 14 brings the kingdom to disgrace and misery in the captivity of Babylon. And the third set of 14 brings it back up to honor and dignity again in Jesus Christ and the everlasting kingdom. In addition to this, it is thought that David's name, since Matthew is trying to point his readers to David, the way that he would have written it would be DVD. Now, that's not a DVD. Yeah, he didn't invent that here at this time. But the consonants of David's name were DVD, and if you add the numerical equivalent of the Hebrew alphabet, it would have added to 14, which would aid in memorization. Now, it's not some tricky way of finding some hidden key to the past. I think it was just an aid to memorization and showing the Jewish reader that Jesus was indeed the descendant of King David. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is royalty. And that was Matthew's focus. In addition to that, I was intrigued to find that in the Greek text, you could read in Matthew 1:1, where it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." A more literal interpretation in the Greek would read, "The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ." And of course, that's familiar to us because of Genesis 2:4 and 5:1, where we see that same language. In Genesis 2:4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And if you literalize that in the Greek, it would read, "This is the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth." And then in Genesis 5:1, where God is making the point in that genealogy that there is death. God had promised death because they broke his commands in the garden, so he promised death. And in Genesis chapter 5, he is explaining to them and showing them through Adam's descendants that there was death. Everyone in that genealogy had died. And that interpretation says that this is the book of the Genesis of mankind. So it seems that Matthew is making a direct connection to what was stated earlier, especially in Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. He's pointing his Jewish readers to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I mentioned that in a genealogy, you have a list of names, and almost all of them are folks who are dead. And I think one of the beautiful things that Matthew does is shows from Abraham to David the tremendous glory that was achieved in the kingdom. And then from David to the captivity, the tremendous loss of that glory. And then from the captivity to Christ, he shows the everlasting kingdom because Emmanuel is here and God is with us. Our Lord's genealogy points to a new line, the line that are in Christ, an eternal kingdom. And this is the only genealogy that is life. The rest are a list of names of folks who have died. But our Lord provides a better way. He provides eternal life through Christ. Now we understand that Jesus is God, and Jesus is human, and Jesus is with us. And those three things we can learn from what Joseph was told by the angel in verses 18 to 25. And I know this is kind of overlapping with our Sunday school lesson. But I just want to point out a few things. Jesus is God. He is not just a great prophet or teacher, but he is God. Now, Matthew was not alone in his teaching that Jesus is God. John in John 1 to 3 says that Jesus Christ is the Word who was never created, who existed with the Father from the beginning, and through whom everything was made. The Word was God. And Paul, a Jew and a Pharisee, says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily, in Colossians 2:9. Peter also wrote, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. This is why Jesus could forgive sin and promise to come back and judge the earth and have equal knowledge of God the Father. He could say, before Abraham was, I am, because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Many have said that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the supreme miracle. Now, it's always dangerous when you disagree publicly with people who have studied Scripture for a long, long time. But I would say that Jesus Christ being willing to become man is the greatest miracle. No other religion even claims that. The creator of the universe, he is the only one who took on human nature without losing his deity. And of all claims in Scripture, this is the most staggering. Many people will tell you they believe in God. But until they believe that God is with us, that he came for us to be with us, it does not change their life. Jesus is also human. And we can read in Isaiah 53, where it tells us that he lost his beauty. He laid aside his glory. The Most High God came as a man, a lowly baby. No other king has sacrificed so much and left so much behind him. And because he is a man, he can comfort us. In Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus even had his prayers and wishes denied. In the garden, he prayed 3 times that there could be another way. All 3 requests went unanswered. It also tells us in Matthew 27 that he felt deserted by God. Do you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and that heaven is closed? Do you feel forsaken? Jesus experienced all of that. And because he came to be with us, he can comfort you. He can identify with you and be your comforter. Jesus has been through the darkness, and you can trust him to comfort you and to lead you and provide life for you. God with us takes courage. And I might also mention that Jesus being born as a baby was not the first time that God wanted to be with us. After all, he created us in an attempt to be with us. He has always wanted to be Emmanuel. He has always wanted to be with us. But we have rejected him, and so he needed to come and pay the price for that. In the Old Testament, we can read of encounters that people had with God, and they were usually terrifying events. And usually the subject was face down on the ground in fear. When Moses asked to see God face to face, he was told that it would kill him. Now, we've become so familiar with God's presence in our lives that we've lost the importance, and we don't have a sense of gratitude for what that means in our lives. Having God with us does take a certain amount of courage. Just like Joseph, for him to have God with him took some courage. There were some decisions that Joseph needed to make that were hard decisions. And Joseph couldn't just explain himself and say, oh, my wife is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It didn't make sense. There was a certain amount of disdain that he would feel from the world. And our faith is interpreted by the world as foolishness. But we need to have the courage to live and to believe that God is with us. It also takes courage to give up our self-determination. Our culture is bent, as I said earlier, on self-assertion. But the disciple of Christ must practice self-denial. We must lose what we want and grab a hold of what Jesus wants for us in Luke 9:23. It also takes courage to admit that I am a sinner and that I need God with me. Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus came for a very specific group of people, the sinner. And if you are not a sinner, he did not come for you. He came for sinners, to seek and to save the lost. And until we have the courage to admit that I am a sinner, we are lost. They that be whole don't need a physician. We are determined to make ourselves better, but Jesus taught us to let that go, to recognize our sin and our filth, and understand that we are measured in the balance of righteousness and found wanting. It takes courage and faith to admit that, I am wretched and poor and blind and naked, and I have nothing within me that will bridge the gap between myself and God. So God came down to be with me, to balance the scale. To believe that takes courage. Well, whatever amount of courage you think it takes to believe that, just remember, it took courage for God to be with you, for God to be with us, for God to be Emmanuel. He could not save us. He could save us only by facing an agonizing death that had him wrestling in sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. He became mortal and vulnerable so that he could suffer, be betrayed, and killed. He faced all these things for you, and he thought it worth it. Look at him facing the darkness for you. Look at the courage he displayed by leaving the glorious bliss of heaven and coming to be with you on this sin-cursed earth. That should give you the courage to trust him, to lead you through whatever darkness you are facing. At the beginning of time, God created man to be with him. Mankind rejected him, and God so desired to be with us that he sent his only Son, Emmanuel, to be with us, God with us. And we now have the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. He wants to be with us. Not just now, but through all eternity. I'm humbled and amazed that God desired to be with us through creation, sending his Son, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wants to be Emmanuel. He wants to be God with us. And if we believe that, it will change our lives forever. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful gift of love to us, especially over the Christmas holiday. We are reminded of your gift to us of salvation, that you came to be with us. And it's humbling to know that you created us, humanity, to be with us. And when we rejected you, you came a second time to be with us. And you've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit because you want to be with us. And I pray that we would recognize that and that we would allow you to be with us, that we would change our hearts, to allow you into our hearts, and to rearrange our priorities to live for you. Thank you for the opportunity we have over the holiday season to encourage those around us that we meet and to share the good news of the gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen.